Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We want to read verses 8 through 11 there, where he tells us about two kinds of sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 11. He says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now there's reference there to what the Apostle Paul had been inspired to write to the church at Corinth in the first epistle, that is in 1 Corinthians, and there were a number of problems that were addressed in that particular book, that letter. One of the ones was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that's being referred to there. There was a fornicator in the midst of the church, and they were doing nothing about that, and they were rebuked for that and commanded to deliver that one to Satan. Well, they listened. They listened to that, and they took the action that was necessary, and so they had cleared themselves in that particular matter. But he refers to the fact that they had repented. But it was preceded by sorrow, a godly sorrow that works repentance. It was not a worldly sorrow, which he says works death. And there are those two kinds of sorrow. Now, that sorrow of the world, when God is working with someone, he's going to bring certain consequences upon them for their wrongdoings. This is referred to in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 as being buffeted for one's faults. That's when you receive buffeting, that is, you receive blows for one's faults, that's sins. There are consequences for sins, and that's been the case from the very first ones. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve certainly reaped consequences as a result of the sins they committed. That's going to happen. There are lots of different kinds of consequences that can come. There are lots of different ways in which we may be buffeted for our faults. There are quite a few examples in Scripture of this. One of the ones we want to look at here for just momentarily is Esau. Esau in Genesis chapter 25, verses 24 through 34. This is when Esau sold his birthright. This goes back in verse 24 to when Jacob and Esau were born. They were twins. Esau was born first of the twins. So of their mother, Rebekah, it says, "And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob." And that particular name, Jacob, means to grab the heel. And so that's what they named him. And it says, "And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew. And Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. And Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sawed pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day.' And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and went up and went his way, and rose up and went his way. Then Esau, thus Esau despised his birthright." So who was at fault there, according to what God says, for the selling of Esau's birthright? well, Esau for selling it. That was something given by God. God was the one that made Esau to be the firstborn. He was the one that gave him that birthright as firstborn son in his family. That was a gift from God. And what did Esau, how did Esau regard the gift that he was given by God? He thought nothing of it. That's what that word despise means, to think nothing of. He thought so little of what God had given him in that blessing that he sold it off for some food. We don't read more about that particular incident there in the book of Genesis. But in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 12, he mentions this event again as a warning to Christians. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17, he says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." So there's the commandment to follow peace and to follow holiness. Without holiness, he says, we will not see the Lord if we are not separated for God. Well, as the book of Hebrews does, as we're studying on Wednesday nights, in fact, we see many warnings in that book to Christians about the ways in which the devil can pull us away from serving God, can harden us through the deceitfulness of sin, so that we fail of the grace of God. So that's the warning here in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now, did Esau have sorrow over the loss of his birthright? He sorrowed, but there was no way to get that back. But we saw a sorrow from him as a result of losing something. Well, that was a consequence of his despising of that birthright that God gave him. So there were many tears that he shed over it, but he was the one that despised his birthright and sold it for that one morsel of meat. In the book of Deuteronomy, if we can go back to chapter 1, and here's a summation of what happened to the Israelites after God had punished them for all of their murmurings and complainings in the wilderness, their lack of faith in God there, as they had complained about the food they had. They complained about the state of the land of Canaan when the spies went in there. They didn't listen to Joshua and Caleb, but to the report of the 10 spies that said that the land was going to be too difficult for them, and so they wanted to turn back to Egypt. So they committed all those sins and despising what God had given them and having no faith in him. They did not have, in their unbelief, the Lord swore they weren't going to enter into his rest, and that's given as an example, this particular generation and these things there that we're about to read about here in Deuteronomy 1. That's given as an example in the book of Hebrews, what not to do, so that we don't end up coming short of entering the Lord's rest one day in eternity. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31, he says, "And in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee as a man doth bear his son in all the way that you went until you came into this place, yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents and fire by night, to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and sware, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord. Also the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, saying, thou also shalt not go in thither. But Joshua the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn you and take your journey into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. Then you answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when ye had girded on every man his weapons of war, you were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest you be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and you would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites which dwelt in that mountain came out against you, and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. So you abode in Kadesh many days according to the days that you abode there. They wept when they were defeated in battle. And they were defeated in battle because the Lord wasn't going to bless them because of their unbelief. And so here they had great sorrow when consequences came. They were buffeted for their faults. They had sorrow, but this was not godly sorrow. These people did not turn back to the Lord. These people rejected God, and so God rejected them. They did not have a godly sorrow. They did not repent. In Judges chapter 1, after their children entered into the land of Canaan, the ones that he was referring to there, in Deuteronomy 1, that their fathers had said they were they had been brought out in the wilderness for their children to be made a prey, and God said those ones you said are going to be a prey are going to be the ones that actually enter in there into the land, and they were, and they did enter in. Now they erred themselves in that God had commanded them to utterly destroy all those people that occupied the land of Canaan, all those Amorite people, and they didn't obey. And we have an accounting of that in Judges chapter 1. And when we start in verse 21 there, it says, "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." That is, under the day of the completion of the writing of the book of Judges. When was it that the Jebusites were finally driven out of Jerusalem? That was David that did that when he became king of Israel. That was his first act as king of all Israel, that he went up and drove the Jebusites out of there. They'd been there for about 500 years after the Israelites had entered there. That was 500 years of disobedience, particularly for the tribe of Benjamin, because it was their territory. And so God had commanded them. It says the Benjamites didn't do it. They didn't even do it when they had a Benjamite king, Saul, the son of Kish, the first king of Israel. He didn't do it either. It took David, a man after God's own heart, to finally obey that commandment. But they didn't obey. The tribe of Benjamin didn't obey. Verse 22, and it says, "In the house of Joseph, they also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent to destroy Bethel." Now the name of the city before was Luz. "And the spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy. And when he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword, but they let go the man and all his family. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean." Now he was just talking about the house of Joseph that included Ephraim and Manasseh. So they conquered Luz, but the tribe of Manasseh, it says, did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns. But the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. So there's the house of Joseph. They didn't obey. So Benjamin hadn't, the house of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh had not fully obeyed either. Verse 30 says, "Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, nor the inhabitants of Zidon, nor of Alab, nor of Akzib, nor of Helba, nor of Aphek, nor of Rehob. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Bethana. But he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and Beth-Hanath became tributaries unto them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not suffer them to come down into the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in Mount Heriz and Ajalon and in Shalbim, yet the hand of the house of Joseph prevailed so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going up to Akrabim from the rock and upward." Now that's an accounting of all these different tribes of Israel that did not obey the commandment that God gave them to utterly destroy all those Canaanites, like they had done with Jericho to start with. Now, was there failure to do so because there was some weakness on God's part? No, of course not. they had a lack of faith that they did not go and fully obey that commandment. They met difficulty in dealing with those people, and so then they stopped. If they had had their faith in God like they should have, they could have pressed on, and the Lord would have, he would have kept his promise that if they went forth obeying him, that he would give defeat to all their enemies. But they didn't trust him like that. And so in chapter 2 here of Judges, he begins in verse 1, says, "And the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, 'I made you go up out of Egypt and have brought you unto the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare unto you.' And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept." So here's another case of God worldly sorrow. These people had not obeyed the Lord, and he had told them time and again to obey, and they didn't do it. And now here comes the consequence of that. He said, okay, I'm not going to drive them out for you now. And they're going to remain there, and they're going to be snares to you. And they were. But they had sorrow of the world, and they did not repent of that. As we said, there were most of the cases that he named there, that problem persisted for many generations. And like in the case of Jerusalem, that the Jebusites occupied until David's time. But there came along a man who did trust the Lord and was going to fully obey all of his commandments, and he did so. But these others, that we can see, they had sorrow of the world. They did not have a godly sorrow that worked repentance. We can look at a lot of other examples from the scriptures of people who missed out on things, lost things, suffered various consequences because of their sins, and they were quite sorry as a result of bearing those consequences. I know we've referred many times, if that Broad River Road is right out here, and you take a left, go down there a couple of miles, and on the right, you start seeing the razor wire from the prisons. They have the adult one, and they also have a juvenile prison up there, and there are lots of people in there. How many of them are sorry to be there? Well, they're all sorry to be there. But how many of them are in there because they are being punished for their wrongdoings? It's actually very rare that somebody... It happens sometimes, but it's a pretty rare thing. And don't judge it by asking them. I mean, you know how it is. If you ask them if they have did anything wrong, most of them will probably say no. I mean, they're sorry, but have they repented? Very few of them will even admit they did anything wrong. But that's lots of consequences they're suffering, and there's a lot of sorrow there. But that's not the right kind of sorrow. That's sorrow of the world. And so when somebody, if somebody does something wrong and something bad happens to them, or there's trouble from it, and they get all sorry about it and they're crying over it, well, lots of people do that, and lots of people do that without repenting. But what's the right kind of sorrow to have? And of course, we started with that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, godly sorrow that works repentance. Let's turn to back to the New Testament, to the book of James. We want to go to James chapter 4 and look now at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. He asks the question in verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Came they not hence even of your lust that war in your members?" Now this actually echoes back to chapter 1 when he said in verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Well, he's already taught that in chapter 1, so here in chapter 4 he asks the question, where do these wars and fightings that are present among you, where do they come from? Well, where do they come from? Well, he already said it in chapter 1. That's when we're drawn away of our own desires. Well, that's when that desire conceives, it brings forth sin. Well, that's what it brought forth with these fightings. I mean, are you going to find two humble, righteous people in a fight? I mean, that's somebody is, well, like he says in Proverbs 13, verse 10, only by pride cometh contention. There's got to be some pride in there somewhere to have a fight like this. Well, he says it's from their own desires that were warring in their members. Verse 2, he says, "You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So what's the root problem behind one's own desires? When we have a set of desires and it doesn't line up with what God's will is, what's the problem? Well, obviously, what needs to happen is repentance to where our will and our desires are His. If we have some desire of our own that does not match up with what God teaches, then is there a problem with God and what He desires or what He said? Or is the problem with us and our own desires? And what's the problem behind that problem? It's loving the world. When we have a desire that's not of the Lord, we're desiring something that's of this world. And we have a friendship of this world. Brother Johnson was using that passage last week and preaching on that subject in great detail. Well, we're back to it again. We see it again. That warning is all over from in God's Word from cover to cover. But He's warning us about it again there. Being a friend of the world will make us God's enemy. We cannot be a friend of God and love the world and be a friend of the world. We have to make a choice. We're either going to serve God and love Him, or we're going to love the world. And there's not going to be any fellowship between the two. So verse 5, he says, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But He giveth more grace. Wherefore," he said, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." What do we need? We need humility. We need to humble ourselves, repent of our own desires, turn to the Lord fully, and seek Him, and live according to His will and His desires. We need to humble ourselves, resist the devil, and humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. He will give His grace, His favor to us when we humble ourselves to do His will. Well, we have to turn away from our own desires. We have to turn away from, repent of having a friendship with the world. This is what he's defining and describing there's humility. Well, this is something we also see back in Luke chapter 17. It's interesting that this is how our Lord taught His disciples when they were asking Him to increase their faith. Luke 17, verses 5 through 10. "And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith." Now, were those good words that they were uttering there? And it was sincere from very good hearts in those brethren. They desired to grow in their faith, and they were asking the Lord to make their faith to grow. Well, He responds to that request, and He is going to help their faith to grow, and ours too. Do we desire to have our faith to grow? We certainly should. Without faith, we can't please God. How much are we satisfied with? Well, we should desire to have all faith to move mountains. We need more of it. Well, how are we going to get more of it? Well, here the Lord tells us how to get more of it. Of course, we know that the source ultimately is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But what words of God do we hear, particularly here, to help us to grow in faith? Verse 6, "And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise you, when ye have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." Now that's what he taught in answer to their request to have him increase their faith. And he's teaching them humility. Well, how are we going to grow in faith if we're not going to humble ourselves before God? How are we going to gain His favor? How is He going to be able to work with us and make us grow in faith and everything else that's built on that faith if we're not humble? And so he's teaching them, when you've done everything you should do, don't say we're profitable servants. They shouldn't be puffed up because they've done the Lord's will. It's our duty to do the Lord's will. That's what we're supposed to do. If we're not doing that, we need to repent of that and then do it. Now, of course, Jesus, he didn't have to repent of sin. He did set his mind he was going to do his Father's will. He never did anything else other than that. But that was his desire from the beginning. And, of course, it grew and grew and grew. And he learned more and more obedience and fulfilled his Father's will in everything. And that mind of Christ, which was very humble, of course, as humble as it's possible to be, it's described in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, he took that humility from having been in the form of God in heaven. We know how the Gospel of John starts, John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We know that Christ was with his Father in the beginning. He was creator of all things. He was in the form of God there, and what did he do with that? Well, it says here he emptied himself of it. He took upon the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. So he went from the form of God in heaven as creator and then took upon him the form of a servant, left all of that off, and was made like us in all points. And then was tempted in all things. He became a servant of all in this on this earth, and then was persecuted and crucified for obeying his Father. Now, how much could one possibly humble oneself beyond what Jesus did? To go from where he was to where he finished, from the glory of God in the form of God, and then to end up on the cross because the Father said, "This is my will for you to do." He did it. He drank that cup and he became obedient unto death, even that death of the cross. So there's the ultimate example of humility that was expressed by his obedience. Well, if we're going to have the right kind of mind, we need to let that mind be in us. We need to humble ourselves. He says for us to have that mind of Christ. Well, that mind is also described in Hebrews chapter 5. If we can turn there and look at verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 5, 5 through 9. He says, "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he said, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." So what did Christ do? Well, he obeyed. Now here it speaks about how he, in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him, the one that was able to save him from death. And who was that? Of course, that was his Father. He prayed to the Father to save him from death. Now, it's very easy for us to translate those words back to what we remember, what happened when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was praying that if it were God's will, if it were possible to let this cup pass from him, that he would not have to go and suffer those things. He said, "But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, what did he instruct Peter and James and John that he took with him, and then when a stone's throw passed to pray, what did he tell them to pray for? That they would not fall into temptation. Well, was he praying for that too? Jesus, that is, of course he was praying that he would not fall to temptation. What are the wages of sin? Romans 6:23. The same wages that Adam was forewarned about. Death, spiritual death and separation from God. Well, was Jesus concerned? Did he know? Of course he knew what he was about to face. Was he concerned about the possibility of falling to one of those temptations and all that he was about to endure that night all the way to the following day as his death was approaching, that death on the cross? His mind was to humble himself and obey the Father through all of that. And so he asked the Father to help him through that so he wouldn't sin against him, so that he would obey all of his commandments right to that point of that death on the cross, as we read about it in Philippians 2. It says that his prayer was heard. Now, the very definition of a prayer that is heard in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, is when God grants the petitions that we desire of him. When he grants our request, that's what he defines as hearing our prayer. It's not that he hears the words. He hears all our words. But when he's talking about hearing a prayer, he defines it as when he grants the request that is made. Well, did he grant his son's request for the cup to pass from him? He didn't grant that one. He had to drink, and he did. Now, did he grant the request to be saved from death? It says that he was heard in that he feared. He had the fear of the Lord. Christ hated evil and he loved righteousness. And his mind was only to do his Father's will, to obey in everything. And that's what it says in the very next verse. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. This is about his obedience. And the Father saved him from disobedience, which would have resulted in spiritual death. And so he got through all those temptations. And so he's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. So there's our example to follow. There's the one that did no sin, who only obeyed the Father. But we can see with crying in tears, he was praying to God so that he wouldn't sin against him. Now, Christ was so concerned about the possibility of disobeying, he had strong tears in his request for being saved from death. Well, that's how much we should hate evil and love righteousness. And he had that and never did sin. Well, what if we do disobey the Lord? How should we feel about that? Well, that should really cause us to feel deep sorrow for having sinned against God. We need that fear of the Lord, which Proverbs 8 verse 13 says is to hate evil. We know Psalm 34, we've looked at it many times, verses 11 through 18, where we need to desire our life and love many days that we may see what is good. We need to keep our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking guile. We need to seek peace and pursue it. We need to do the good and turn away from the evil. Loving what is good, to see that good and do it, hating what is evil and turning away from that. That's the foundation. That's the foundation that Christ had. He was heard and that he feared. He had that fear of the Lord. We need to have that fear of the Lord to undergird our seeking him so that we will humble ourselves and keep all of his commandments. David was a man after God's own heart. And when David did fall to temptation, and it was in one matter in his life, when he describes that in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 5, he says, in all other matters, that was the only matter in David's entire life when he did not obey the commandment of the Lord in that matter of Uriah and Bathsheba. Now, there were a number of temptations he fell to in that matter, but that was it. Now, the rest of the record of David's life was one of full obedience to God and his commandments. But what about that one matter when he sinned against God? How did David respond to that? Well, Psalm 51 and verses 16 and 17, he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering the sacrifices of God, or a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Well, that's the very thing that in Psalm 34, when he's teaching the fear of the Lord, that he says about that. He says in Psalm 34 and verse 18, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken spirit, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." So there's God and what he's looking for, and those are the ones that God is going to save in the end. There's that humility that has to be there. But that's what's going to have. That's what will bring about a godly sorrow that will work repentance. Without that repentance, there's going to be no way of obtaining the Lord's mercy and eternal salvation. In Proverbs chapter 28, in verse 13, he's very clear on what God requires on this. Proverbs 28, verse 13: "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." If we will confess, we've either done right or wrong. And if we've not done the Lord's will, then we need to confess. We need to admit, I didn't do the Lord's will in that. And then we need to forsake that, turn away from that, to not do it anymore. Well, we've looked at all those examples of some others who had that sorrow of the world. What good is it to cry and be sorry when something bad happens as a result of sinning against God, but then you're just going to keep on doing it? You got a mind to continue in that wrong path. Well, that's going to work death. But if someone will turn away from that, forsake that evil way, and turn to do the Lord's will, that's how we find the Lord's mercy. Now, this was something that was a part of King Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. If we can go there and look at verses 46 through 50. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 46 through 50. Speaking about the people of Israel, Solomon said, "If they sin against thee, for there is not a man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto their land of their enemy, of the enemy, far near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, We have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them that carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them." So here he's speaking about when Israel, and that did happen, of course, they did get carried away into a faraway land. But he's asking the Lord to hear them based upon their repentance, that they're going to pray to God, having repented and turned to him with all of their heart and soul and mind. And then God would hear. He would give them mercy when they confessed and forsook their sins like that. God makes that promise. But it's a commandment for us to repent. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 says, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." He repeats it in verse 5 of Luke 13. And we all know Acts 17 verse 30. "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." The very next verse, verse 31, is where he warns us about the day of judgment that's coming. He commands all men everywhere to repent. It's God's requirement of all mankind. We all must, or we're not going to be saved. It's one of the conditions for being a Christian. Acts 2, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." That is necessary for our sins to be forgiven. He repeats that, and also in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. And for those who become Christians and fall into sin, he hasn't. Gives the example of in Acts chapter 8, we have a one of those Christians that's described here. This is Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. In verse 18, "Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them, the apostles, money." He was trying to buy that power. And so in verse 19, he said, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of those things which ye have spoken come upon me." So here was a Christian that fell into sin. What was his commandment? To repent. He was going to have to repent, or he would lose his soul ultimately. This isn't just for individuals. Five of the seven churches in Asia that the Lord wrote to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 had fallen into sin as a congregation. Now, there were some of their number that he mentions that were innocent of those things. But as a congregation, they were commanded to repent. You can read it in Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, verse 16, verses 21 and 22, and then chapter 3, verse 3, and also verse 19. Five of the seven churches in Asia. He said, repent or else. And that's what he wrote to Christians, entire congregations that had fallen into error. We need to be like Job. Job 42, verse 6. He said, I repent. He abhorred himself and he repented. And he was heard. And so were the people of Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3, when they, the city, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And God spared them. We have many examples of that. Those who had godly sorrow that worked repentance, and when they repented, God showed them mercy. But we have to have that godly sorrow that works repentance, not that sorrow of the world that works death. And if you're here this evening, and if you have not yet become a Christian, this is an opportunity for you to have that godly sorrow that works repentance, as we just read the commandment, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If you need to do that at this time, we're encouraging you to obey that commandment now so that you can have your sins washed away, putting on Christ and having your name written in heaven and have hope of eternal life. If you are a Christian, if you're like that Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 that has fallen into sin, if you are in jeopardy in that bond of iniquity again, the Lord commands repentance. This is an opportunity for you right now to repent if that's your need. And to repent, confessing your sins, and so that the Lord will show you mercy and forgive you. If you are subject to the Lord's invitation in either of those ways, we're encouraging you now to come forward at this time while we stand together and sing.